Please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 145, and we'll begin our reading at verse 1. Psalm 145, beginning at verse 1, and let's stand for the reading of God's Word. I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. And his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of thy glorious honor, of thy majesty, and of thy wondrous works. And men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness, and shall sing of thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the power of thy kingdom and talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and his glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 11. And my goal is to finish this chapter today. As we have gone through Hebrews 11, there are several things. I'm talking, you're not, please. There are several things to be noted about the characters listed. They, number one, walked with God. They went against the current in the days in which they lived. Now, understand, this is a trait of God's people at any age, in any age. Earlier we sang the rhetorical question, is this vile world a friend of grace to help me unto God? This world has never been in submission to God. Since the fall, this world has been no friend of God or his people. And to try to make it so, and I know there are some people with good intentions, but there are lots of Christians that want to try to change this world into a Christ-friendly place. And that's not going to happen. That's not going to happen until this world is glorified, because even during the millennial reign, he rules and reigns with a rod of iron to keep things under control. And that's what the devil bound. The world and the flesh. You know, we got the devil on top of that right now. But even during the millennial reign, you got the world and the flesh to deal with. This flesh craves sin. And all those born during the millennial reign of Christ will have to be born again just like you and I do. And a huge number of them, probably a vast majority of them, never will. And that's why we deal with the final rebellion there at the end of Revelation chapter 20. If you want to make a difference in this world, then what you need to do is evangelize. Evangelism, regeneration, the transformed life that results in that is your best bet in making any kind of an impact in our culture and society. And frankly, even if you do, it's only going to be a slight band-aid, because when we look at revivals in the history of America or different places around the world, they have had a huge impact for 20, 30, 40 years, maybe a generation, and then it goes away. And the sin problem recurs, and people say, oh, if we could only go back. And they try to fix it by making laws and rules and regulations, and you're not going to change things unless you change people's hearts. Pray for a revival. Pray for an awakening. You want to rescue America? Evangelize. And frankly, we ought to be doing that anyway. Because the nations, even our great nation, are as a drop in the bucket, the scripture says. And when it's all said and done, my citizenship's in heaven. Philippians chapter 3. The heroes of the faith served God. The heroes of the faith we looked at here in chapter 11, and frankly, any place else you want to look for them. Served God in spite of the world. Not with the world, but in spite of it. It is always an uphill climb. There is always opposition. it is always a difficult task. And the more determined we are to serve God, the more dutiful we are, the more we will find the resistance. And so they went against the current of their day. Most importantly was their faith in God's promise. This was their expectation. This was their hope. Their faith in God's promise of a resolution to the sin problem. Because that's the root of everything. The troubles that we see in the world today, the troubles that we wrestle with, even within ourselves, are all rooted in the sin problem. That's the thing that needs to be resolved. And God has taken care of that in the person of Christ. And with that are promises of things that we haven't seen yet. In my salvation, in your salvation, you received forgiveness of sins. That's a blessed thing, past, present, and future. I am baptized and sealed and indwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. I have received the down payment of my salvation, the earnest of my salvation. I'm a child of God. I've been adopted. I have brothers and sisters in Christ. I have God's word that God has now opened my eyes to, because before it was like, I don't get this. And since my salvation, you have an appetite and a hunger for the word of God, and you understand it, and you devour it. You want to know this, which is why most of you are here today. But that's what I've gotten now. I still wrestle with sin. I still have my sin nature. I still live in a world that is more than unfriendly to the things of God. I still wrestle with my own flesh, my own wickedness. Temptation is a ongoing reality. Sin is an ongoing reality. When will I be delivered? Who shall deliver me, Paul says, from the body of this flesh? Well, I've only gotten the down payment. God has made promises for things yet to come. I will be glorified. If you know Christ as Savior, you will be glorified, and so sin will be banished from me and from you. And when we have a new heaven and a new earth, sin will be banished from creation as well. And that's our eternal home. That is our inheritance. That is what we have yet to receive. I've gotten so much, but what I've got coming, it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. That is my hope. And it's biblical hope is not like worldly hope. Worldly hope is, I hope so. I hope so. Oh, I really hope so. And most of those hopes don't come to pass. But when God has promised something that is yet future, that's a biblical hope. It is based on the promise of God. It's based on the fidelity of God. It's based on the power of God. And a biblical hope based on a promise of God is a sure thing. That was the hope. That was the expectation. That was the faith of the people here in Hebrews chapter 11. That's our faith today. It's the same. Their faith in God's promise of a resolution of the sin problem and all that that entails is our hope too. A right relationship with now, eternal life, hereafter free from sin and its consequences, and ultimately in a world without those things too. See, when we come back after we're raptured and we come back for the millennium, we will be glorified, but the world won't be. We will be coming back to a world that is a fixer-upper. And Christ will rule and reign for 1,000 years and fix a lot of things, but he won't glorify the creation. Not yet. We have the final rebellion, we have the great white throne judgment, and then we have the new heavens and the new earth. And that's when creation itself is glorified. Right now, Romans chapter 8, the creation, it groans and is in travail even today. Because when Adam and Eve sinned, it affected everything. It didn't just affect themselves, it affected everything around them. The trials and troubles, hardships and deaths that these folks in Hebrews 11 endured during the earthly walk was seen as nothing in comparison to what God has in store for His own. They remembered the promise. That same promise is ours too. And we'll see how that comes together when we get to the last verse of the chapter. So, you need to listen quick, because what we're going to do is we are going to be opening up a child storybook of Bible characters, and we're going to go fast. Because we're going to try to do 11 verses today. And he says in verse 32, and what shall I say more, for the time would fail me to tell of, and he goes on. Well, we're going to take a little bit of time. But I'm going to let you know that we're going to try to get out of here at the regular time. And so listen fast. Verse 30. Fascinating thing. We have, says, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. Children of Israel, been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. Moses dies right after he preaches that long sermon that we call Deuteronomy. And then the reins of authority are given to Joshua. They get ready. God parts the Jordan. They cross. And shortly after that, just in the distance after they cross, is the city of Jericho. Still there, by the way. One of the oldest, it's one of the top three they buy for each other, because they don't really know. Oldest cities, continuously inhabited places in the world. Way below sea level, it's a tropical place. Beautiful place. But at the time it was inhabited by the Canaanites. Here's God's orders. You are to take your army and march around this city for 7 days and don't say a word, but the trumpets are to sound. But don't say a word, and then go back to camp. How does this help? What kind of a plan of attack is this? But it's God's orders. And they followed the orders. They walked around that city for 7 days. And on the 7th day, after they had finished, they shouted, blew the trumpets, and the walls did this. They fell down. We are simply obeying God. Now, why the protocols of taking a week to walk around this thing? Doesn't make any sense. Oh, but it does. It does. The children of Israel, as they walk around, I'm sure had a real good view of what this place looked like. They saw these high stone walls that would be utterly impregnable. We don't have any means at our disposal of being able to conquer this city. We are dependent on God for victory. And our whole approach is placing this whole thing in God's hands. Because we are told on the 7th day, we're going to shout, we're going to blow trumpets, and the defenses of the enemy are going to be gone. And of course, we read this in Joshua chapter 6, and you know what? It happened exactly as God said. It's a faith-building venture. You ever notice that trials and difficulties, if we rely on Christ, if we trust in God's power and ability, when we're going through deep waters, through trials and difficulties, they are faith-building adventures. And it grew in their anticipation. Every day they walked around that thing and said, well, one more day, two more days, three more days, whatever it was. And the walls fell down exactly as God said. The beginning of bigger things. Because with that first city, then they looked at a whole country filled with other cities like this. How are we going to manage this? Well, all I have to do is remember, see what God did at Jericho. If God can take care of it, God can take care of it again. What He's done in the past, He can do before. He'll give us the land. And so there's faith in God's promise. There's faith in God's fidelity, that he will keep his word and that he is able to keep his word. We serve an all-powerful, an omnipotent God who can do anything that he promises. Nothing is too strong. Nothing is too great for our God. The next verse, verse 31. Rahab is mentioned three times in Scripture. Now, I'm gonna start something and I want you to finish it. Okay. Rahab is known as Rahab the... Okay, you all know this. And yet, she is held up in Hebrews and in James as a paragon of faith. She is mentioned in, the other time she's mentioned is in Matthew chapter 1. We read Joshua. We see remember, they've crossed over Jordan. They're in the process of it. But prior to that, Joshua had sent the two spies. And we read a dialogue between the spies and Rahab in Joshua chapter 2. And we see that she has set aside her pagan gods that she had worshipped. She sees them as worthless and powerless. She sees that the God of Israel is real. By the way, I was talking to somebody about this past week. The Philistines, remember in 1 Samuel chapter, I think it was 6, where the Philistines captured the ark, and then God plagues the Philistines. But prior to that, they said, oh, these are the powerful gods that plagued the Egyptians, that parted the Red Sea, that fed the children of Israel with manna. The Philistines knew all this. They recognized it as history. Not just legend, history. This is a God who does stuff. This is a God who vanquished the Egyptians. You never see the Philistines turning and worshiping the God of Israel. They are determined to worship their blocks of stone that can't do anything except fall down before the Ark of the Covenant. Having a knowledge of the truth does not change my attitude or my response to the truth. But in Rahab's case, it did. The word had spread. The Canaanites knew what God, the God of Israel, had done. She believed that promise. Not only that God was powerful, but what God was going to do. That God was going to give them the land. And she also, from our context here, believed that God was going to give them something more in the future. She believed God's word and she applied it to herself. This is not just an idea. Understand this whole idea of God and a right relationship with God and heaven and hell is not just theoretical. This is a reality and it's personal, and it's personal to you and me. This affects me. Go ahead and turn. Let's go to Joshua chapter 2. I want you to see this. Because I was preparing for this. You know, we drag our eyes through our Bibles. And I encourage you to read through your Bible at least once a year. But as we drag our eyes through the Bible, and we are familiar with the stories, but there's so much that we miss. And this is something I hadn't really noticed before. Let's look at verses 9, 10, and 11 of Joshua chapter 2. And she said unto the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint before you. Okay, so she knows this herself. She knows this personally. She knows this, that everybody in the land is at least terrified. She knows all this. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea for you when ye came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites, which were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt, Neither did there remain any courage in any man because of you. And then look at, this is her own estimation of things. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. That's her assessment. Everybody else is afraid. Everybody else is scared. Everybody else recognizes that the God of Israel is powerful. But the Lord, he is God. She's recognizing that the reality is there is only one. And this is the one. And what we see in Hebrews and what we see in James, that she embraced the God of Israel. She made Israel's God her God. This affects me. I can perish with the pagans, or maybe, just maybe, I might be rescued by faith in Israel's God. Where's the other reference again? Three times she's mentioned in the New Testament. Where's the other one? Matthew 1. She's in that genealogy. She is the great-great-grandmother of David. Rahab the harlot? Rahab the harlot. Which also makes her an ancestor of Messiah, as we see in that genealogy. God took a wicked pagan woman, and by his grace, did something great and wonderful with her. How is that possible? Context of our chapter, by faith. By faith. Verse 32. And what shall I say more say, for the time would fail me. Well, again, we're going to take a little bit of time. To tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson, of Jephthah, of David, of Samuel, and the prophets. So here's a brief synopsis of each of these characters. Brief. The first batch of them are from the book of Judges. We're going basically chronologically. We start with the judges. What was the purpose of the judge? Twofold. Number one, deliver them from their enemies. Number two, first and foremost, actually, I should have turned it around, bring the people back to God. And we see that with one or two exceptions during the whole time that the judge was alive, the people served the Lord. And it wasn't until the judge passed off the scene that the people lapsed back into idolatry. Understand also that when these judges came to power, what was the lifestyle of the children of Israel? We're familiar with the roller coaster of judges and the roller coaster of kings too. That they go from serving God and they've done that fast plummet down into depravity and idolatry. And they stay there until things get so insufferably bad that out of desperation, they turn back to God, and God raises up the judge and changes the course. But as soon as the judge is off the scene, they repeat the path. And then they do that over and over again. That's the history of the Old Testament. And frankly, that's the history of the church too. And we are presently on the downslope here. So God raised up Gideon. These were all challenges of faith. Look at the odds. You got too many men. You got to whittle down your army lest you boast and say what I did instead of what God did. Ends up, now you can go back and do the math on this. It was 300 against 135,000. Now you notice Gideon a couple of times says, God, are you sure? And he does the whole fleece thing and he sneaks into the camp and listens to the interpretation of the dream there on the outskirts of the Midianite camp. But he did it. He did it. 300 defeated 135,000. Judges chapter 8 and verse 10. The next one is Barak. Barak is against the Canaanites. The Canaanites have 900 chariots of iron. Now, we're going to go up to the valley of the Kishon, that big broad plain. It's the time that kings go to war. It's the summertime. It's hot. It's dry. It's a hard pan of clay soil. The chariots will chop us up into mincemeat. And Deborah the prophetess says, today's the day, go down there. And what did God do? God sent rain and turned that hard pan clay into miry clay, and those chariots got bogged down worse than a Chevette in a snowstorm. Some of you know what a Chevette is. Or was. God gave him victory. Samson against the Philistines. Now Samson's got his problems. But all the things that he accomplished by the power of God. And in his case, it was one against a nation. What caused his downfall? His own sin. His own sin. Jephthah against the Ammonites. In all of these, the odds were against them. In all of these, they had the command of God. In all of these, as long as they walked with God, they were victorious. Then he mentions David. And in my outline here, I have only two points under David. Number one, many amazing adventures. If you have a Bible storybook that you've read to children or your grandkids or whatever, there's a big section devoted to David. And then we have David's testimony in that the bulk of the Psalms were written by David as well. They are his testimony of praise and thanksgiving to what God has done. Sometimes pouring his heart out. He's worried. He's fearful. He's anxious. That's one of the things I appreciate about the Psalms is, and the Bible as a whole, is that you see the Bible characters as they are. We don't have these little biographical sketches of people that are just way, way, way beyond us. Oh, I could never be like so-and-so. You read the Bible and you find out that these people are just like us. Because it doesn't matter what century you live in. It doesn't matter what millennia you live in. It doesn't matter what culture you live in. People are basically the same. And we all wrestle with the same things. So time would fail me to speak of these various judges of David. Then he mentions Samuel. And although Samuel was before David, the idea is we're going from the judges to the kings to the prophets. And although there were a few prophets earlier than Samuel, they were scattered around, but Samuel is usually regarded as the forefather of the prophets. There seems to have been something of a continuous lineage of the prophets following Samuel. And so when it mentions Samuel and the prophets, all the prophets that followed him, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and so forth, and some of the ones that didn't write, such as Elijah and Elisha, and so forth. What did these guys do? Well, these rather ordinary people, because as you read the Bible, it tells you where they came from. Some of them are kind of low lives. Some of them are just regular, ordinary folks. Some of them came from hard backgrounds. And yet by faith, they did amazing things. Look at verse 33. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received the dead raised again. Okay, these guys did all these things, and some of the guys that are not mentioned by name. And yet if we go through our Bible and we scratch our heads a little bit and we begin to think and go back and say, okay, yeah, now where was it? We can find Bible examples of everything that's mentioned there. They conquered kingdoms. Good grief, we see that all over the place. We see that in Joshua. We see that in Judges. We see that in 1 and 2 Samuel. We see that in Kings. And most of the time, the odds were very much against God's people. But they conquered kingdoms. They performed acts of righteousness. You know, we're justly so, but we're bent out of shape because of some of the things that are going on in our country. That we are seeing right made wrong and wrong made right. Is that something new? Isaiah said the exact same thing, and that was going on in Israel in the Old Testament, when they had the law of God, and that was supposed to be the constitution of Israel. The United States, by the way, is not God's covenant people. I may be popping someone's balloon by saying that. But these people wrought righteousness. They obeyed God and His word. Even if it wasn't popular in their day, they obeyed God and His word. They wrought righteousness. They obtained promises. And we're talking about personal promises. Because we're talking in all, in Hebrews chapter 11, about a big promise that applies to us today. You know, there used to be a little chorus. Isn't sung too much anymore, thankfully. Every promise in the book is mine. Every chapter, every verse, every line. How many have you heard that before? Okay, a bunch of you. Aren't you glad it isn't being sung anymore? Because it's not true. It's not true. You mean that every promise in the Bible? That's right. David was promised by God that he'd be king. I don't have that promise. Abraham was promised that he'd be a father of nations. I don't have that promise. He was also promised he would have a multitude of descendants. I don't have that promise. I have not been promised a piece of real estate in Israel. Children of Israel have been. Daniel was. There's lots of promises in the scripture that are not mine. But there are lots of them that are. Now, of course, we need to sort out whose are whose. But the promise that we're looking at here in Hebrews chapter 11, look at the verse 40. It's ours. And so these received promises. David and various kings, judges, and prophets all received personal promises that God would do such and such. I will do this. Elijah, it's time. Go and reveal yourself to Ahab. Go see Ahab because I'm going to send rain on the earth. There's a promise right there. Thinking of Exodus, I mentioned this last week, Exodus chapters 2 and 3, where we got Moses basically arguing with God. I'm going to send you into the land of into Egypt, and you're going to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. You're going to deliver them from their bondage. I don't want this job. How are you going to do it? I don't want this. Get away from me. I don't want this. Send somebody else. But it was a promise nonetheless, and God did do it. And so they received promises. They stopped the mouths of lions. We see several people fighting lions in the Bible. Samson does it with his bare hands. But I believe it's talking about Daniel in the lion's den. Daniel chapter 6. That's the only one that truly fits this. By the way, those who mock the Bible, those who mock the Bible say that Daniel was not really written by Daniel. It was written several hundred years later because, after all, we can't have prophecy in reality. And yet here we have the book of Hebrews talking about the book of Daniel, believing that Daniel was indeed delivered from the mouth. By the way, our Lord mentions Daniel as well. Daniel was written by Daniel exactly when it was supposed to have been written, about 550 BC, probably finished about that time. And the prophecies in there, by the way, give you a heads up, I've had a bunch of people, I know some of you have heard it before, some of you have been here before, but I've had a bunch of requests to do Daniel again, and so when we do, starting Sunday nights on, I guess the first Sunday of August, we'll be starting the book of Daniel on Sunday nights. Stop the mouths of lions. Quench the violence of fire. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel 3. Escape the edge of the sword. There's loads and loads of them. We see Peter escaping this in Acts chapter 12. Read that this morning myself. Out of weakness were made strong. Gideon, David, and Goliath. Waxed valiant in fight. turn to fight the enemies of the aliens. We see that over and over again. The book of Judges is filled with that. Women received their dead raised again, the widow of Zarephath and the Shunammite's son, under Elijah and Elisha. And so they did all these great and wonderful things, but they also endured great hardship. Verse 36. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. But I missed part of it, second half of verse 35. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Now, that's not conditional. That's not cause and effect. It has to do with the fact that it doesn't matter what somebody does to me in the here and now. This body's only going to last for so long. It doesn't matter how well I take care of it. I have known people. I know somebody. I have a relative like this. Just fixated on what he puts into his body. He eats just exactly. If a doctor were to prescribe, if a dietitian were to prescribe what to eat, this is what the guy eats. And he gets his exercise and he does all these things. And what's he trying to do? He's trying to stretch his life as far as he can. He doesn't know the Lord. This is all he's got hope of. The hereafter is a vague, positive hope so. But we live in anticipation of the promise. Doesn't matter what happens to this body, really. I'm going to be in the presence of the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and I'm going to be glorified. So I shall obtain a better resurrection. When I'm resurrected, it'll always be better. It'll always be better. Something better awaits. I will have a resurrection in glory. Others were beaten, mocking, scourging, bonds and imprisonment. We deal with Jeremiah thrown into the dungeon, then living in the court of the prison. They were sawn asunder. Now, we don't find that in the Bible. We do find that in tradition. Tradition has Isaiah being stuffed inside of a hollow log, and then they used a saw, a cross-cut saw, and cut him in two. Others were stoned, it says. Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verses 20 through 22. A good, godly man, trying to bring the people back to the Lord. And while he's preaching, they stone him to death. Tempted, and the idea of tempted is the tempted to renounce. You need to worship our pagan gods or you'll die. Well, whether we die or not, we will not bow to the golden image you have set up. And so I will cast you into the burning fiery furnace. They were tempted. Slain with the sword. Untold numbers. Elijah and Obadiah meet after the 7 years of drought. And Obadiah says, was it not told you how I hid the prophets, 50 in a cave, and fed them with bread and water to hide them from Jezebel, who had slaughtered all the rest? Psalm 118, verse 6, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? Our Lord said in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. What is the worst thing that this world can do to me? They can kill me. What else can they do? Nothing. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. David fleeing from Saul and the prophets hiding from Jezebel in 1 Kings 18, verses 4 and 13. And he says in verse 39, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, they had a right standing with God through faith, but they didn't receive the promise. Well, they received parts of it. They received portions of it. They obtained approval, not by their own actions, but by their faith in the Lord. They lived by faith. They were empowered by faith. They had a right relationship with God. But every single person that we have looked at is dead today. They all died. They all died in faith. But they all died. They obtained approval, but they didn't obtain the promise. Portions were fulfilled. But the most important one lies ahead. It lies ahead for them. It lies ahead for us. We looked at this a few weeks ago. I want you to go to the last verse of Daniel. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 13. Daniel is an old man. Very likely in his 80s, maybe even older than that. He is given a revelation of the end times. Some specific stuff there in chapter 12. And he says, the angel tells Daniel in verse 13, but go thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest. Rest where? Rest in your grave. And stand in thy lot at the end of days. Daniel, you will be resurrected. You will receive an inheritance in the land of promise. Daniel, you will live in the here and now. You will eventually die in the here and now. But you will someday down the road stand in your inheritance in the land of promise. How is that possible? Because God said so. God made a promise. And just as God has kept all of his promises in the past, he will keep that promise for the future. All these, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. The promise of what? The promise of a kingdom. The promise of my own glorification. The promise of an eternal home. Verse 40. God having provided some better thing, what's those next two words? For us. All these folks in the Old Testament looking forward to this thing, and yet it was postponed, it was put on hold. For the last 2,000 years, the gospel has gone to the ends of the earth, and untold hundreds of millions, perhaps billions of people have become citizens of a kingdom coming. And we have prayed, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because we're still waiting for that kingdom to come. I'm still waiting for my glorification so that I will have perfect obedience. Because just as these that we have seen in Hebrews chapter 11, so we wait for an eternal inheritance. Because we are heirs together of God's promise. What these were looking forward to, ultimately, is the same thing that you and I are looking forward to. And they were empowered by faith. They did remarkable things by faith in the God who has made the promise, who is just as powerful to bring it to pass in the end. We have an inheritance reserved for us that will never pass away. God has promised. His promise is sure. Is your hope in the promise of God? Have you received forgiveness through Jesus Christ? Do you have a right relationship with God? Is God, is Christ your Savior? Do you have a certainty or a vague hope so? You can know so. The scripture says so. God promised. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the promise of things yet to come. And Father, as we wait, may we be busy acting out that faith, walking before you in power and obedience and service as we walk in a world that is unfriendly, is hostile to their only hope. Father, thank you that you've saved us. May you save more. And Father, may we be the messengers of your hope, your promise. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.